For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, this is the part seven. Wow. We've been at this paragraph in Paul's letter to the Colossians for 7 weeks. And the reason is because it's so important. He's talking about what's sometimes referred to as the household instructions. And I don't know if you're like me, but you need instruction. And that Paul is dishing it out. And he's talking about what does it mean for husbands and wives to relate to each other in an effective way that really demonstrates the love of Christ. And what does it mean to be an effective parent or to respond as a child to your parents? And I think that's been very helpful to reflect on those things. Those are the concerns that we all have, regardless of the family composition that we have. And now, tonight, we want to talk about something that is not characteristic of our households today, hopefully, but was characteristic of households in the ancient world, which is the slave-master relationship. And this is one of these areas where much of what we've talked about in terms of family and family dynamics and how members of the family relate to each other are so radical. The idea in the ancient world that there would be mutually binding obligations in a relationship between husband and wife, for instance, or between a parent and a child, is pretty radical thinking. And these people that Paul is writing to are coming right out of the Greco-Roman culture. They didn't grow up in Christian households. Christianity had only been around for a very short period of time, really a matter of just years for these people. And so they're taking root in their faith with an already established framework for life. And some of that framework includes things that are really good and that God would want to kind of mold and shape, like the family. And some of those things are deeply disturbing and problematic, like the slave-master relationship. And so tonight what we want to do is just go at it, and we want to talk about what does Paul say to the slaves and masters, and then we want to raise some questions about that and kind of think through in a systematic way, what does this instruction mean to us? So here it is. He says, this is verse 22 in Colossians 3, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord, and work diligently at whatever you do as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people." Then he says, remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you serve is Christ. And then to the masters, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven." And so there you have it. I'm thinking about three things here that I'd like to talk about with you this evening. The first is this paragraph seems to indicate, at least on some level, that the Bible, or at least Paul, is okay with slavery. And we want to examine that contention a little bit. What is the Bible's view on this subject? And then related to that, the second question, how does the Bible look at questions of social injustice? You know, there's been a long legacy in every culture, including our own, of racism, of sexism, things like this. How does the Bible engage those very important, vital social questions? And then thirdly, and this is the one you're probably scratching your head thinking, huh? What possible relevance could this master-slave instruction have for us? I think quite a bit. More than you might realize. So we're going to get into those three questions. Let's just sort of take it from the top. Let's engage this question about the slavery in relation to the Bible. And some of us have maybe read through the Bible, both Old Testament and New, and there are things that kind of like really stand out as you read through them. And because we're looking at the Bible through the lens of 21st century America, it's difficult sometimes for us to understand the fact that the Bible is written with certain social institutions already intact. And that God over a period of time begins to address, and slavery certainly is one of these things that in the ancient world of the Old Testament and the ancient world of the New Testament, slavery was very common, and in fact, in most places in the empire, the Roman Empire, in the first century, there were more slaves than non-slaves. And so you're talking about a huge social phenomenon. Now, let's talk about this just a little bit in terms of what does the Old Testament say, because in understanding that, it'll give us a little bit of an understanding of the principles then that begin to drive the New Testament teaching on slavery. The first point that I want to make is that in the Old Testament, slavery is either voluntary service, or it is for non-Israelites a pathway to citizenship. And there are dozens of passages in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that talk about slavery pretty much along these lines. People would sell themselves into slavery in the ancient world to repay their debts, okay? So they've done a bad job of cultivating the land, and they've become indebted or whatever might happen. You know, there's no way to go to a bank and get a loan or mortgage your house or something like that. In the ancient world, you were like, okay, this person owes me money. The only thing they've got left is themselves. And so people would sell themselves and their families into slavery to deal with the debt. Also, there were times when foreigners would migrate into Israel, that they would find themselves basically landless and penniless, and they too would sell themselves into slavery. And it's very interesting to note in this regard, going all the way back to Genesis and the story of Abraham, the first Hebrew, the first Jewish person, in Genesis 17:12, God tells Abraham, I'm going to make this great covenant with you. You're going to be a great nation and a blessing to the world. And there are going to be people in your household that are not from your family and who are foreigners in that sense. And I want you to know that they also should be welcomed like a family member, that they should undergo circumcision, and that they are really grafted in at that place to become a part, not just of your family, but of the broader nation that I'm going to establish for you and through you, and that as members of that nation then receive the benefits that involves. And I want to talk a little bit about that. Because first, slavery in the Old Testament world was primarily voluntary, or a pathway to citizenship, and it was in every case that I can think of that I've been able to chase down, temporary. And by that, what I mean is that it was never God's intent that one human being should ever own another, like chattel, like property. And so as a consequence, there was a cycle that was built into the Jewish calendar. Every 50 years, the so-called Jubilee year, the reference there is Leviticus 25 verses 39 and basically through 42, where God says, you know, after the 49th year, it's a Jubilee year, slaves are to be freed, people are to be given the land of their ancestors, and it was God's way of really providing a way for there not to be stratification in society between extremely rich and extremely poor, the haves and the have-nots. And so that is the way that God intended for that to go on. People who had lost their land, who had sold themselves into slavery during this cycle, at the end of that cycle would be restored right back to their land and their debts forgiven, and they would be emancipated at that point. And then secondly, and I think very importantly, regardless of a person's status in Hebrew society, there was social equality. And this is singularly unique in all of the legal codes of the ancient world. The idea of equal rights for all, including slaves, has no parallel. When you look at the great legal codes of the ancient world, the ones that were done by Hittites that we have been able to find through archaeology, or the Code of Hammurabi, maybe you've heard of that, a Babylonian legal code. All of these codes are heavily stratified, and certain rights exist if you are of the nobility, and then other rights accord to you if you are a peasant, and if you're a slave, you have no rights at all. But in the Old Testament, God is at pains to show that every single person who is a part of this culture, a part of this nation, has equal access to law. And in that sense, is a very revolutionary idea. It goes against the grain of the assumption somehow that slaves are property and things like this. And very importantly, by way of application, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 16 and 17 teach that if a slave flees his household, what do you do? Well, if it's 19th century America, you get the hounds and you hunt them down and you beat them up and you drag them back. But in the ancient world, if a slave flees a household and he goes to a city, Moses says here in Deuteronomy 23, leave them alone. Let them choose where they want to settle and leave them alone. Because the idea here is that we don't hold on to slaves by coercion, but by agreement. And so the whole situation, when we think about slavery, we think about it through the lens of 19th century America. It was a very different picture in ancient Israel's society. And so carrying that forward into the New Testament, Paul argues, as we have seen in this passage, also in Ephesians chapter 6, that there are reciprocal obligations. That it's not that a slave is simply chattel, property, something to be owned, a possession, but they are a person. And as a person, they have rights, and they ought to be treated in humane and fair ways. So not only does Paul say that there are obligations of a slave to its master, but also the master to its slave. The Bible, the New Testament in particular, is adamant on this point, that a slave is not a possession. Very important point. There are many people in the early church, and many of the people that Paul is in fact writing to. In fact, the courier that Paul used to deliver this letter was a guy named Onesimus. That guy was a slave. And Paul, in fact, along with this letter, sent him back to Colossae to deal with the head of the household that he was serving in, a guy named Philemon. He wrote him a specific letter as well. And we'll talk about Philemon in just a minute. But the point is that we're not possessions. Paul says if it's possible for you to get yourself free, you ought to do that. That's right, because if, as he says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're able to become free, do so. You were bought with a price, namely the blood of Christ. So don't become men's slaves. It's just not appropriate. That's not right. It's not God's design for human beings. And so Paul, because of that, is not afraid to apply very specific moral pressure on slave owners to free their slaves. And so again, this guy Onesimus, who is the courier of Paul's letter, who is a slave, Paul addresses his owner in Philemon verse 8. He says to this guy, in connection with freeing his slave, he says, I have confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, namely to free this man. And yet he says, out of love I appeal to you as a brother. And so we've got two things going on. On the one hand, there's this clear and really unequivocal teaching that it is not God's way that people be enslaved. And on the other, a very deeply ingrained social environment that Christianity is beginning to get a foothold in and is beginning to lay the foundation for some very significant social change. So let's talk about the question of the Bible in relation to issues of social justice. I want to say a couple things about this. The first thing is that we all, I think, have an intuitive sense of right and wrong, an intuitive sense of justice, don't we? You know, I don't know, and I've never met anyone, I suppose such a person might exist, who would look at the exploits of a guy like Hitler and say, you know, he's just misunderstood. You know, he was a good guy doing the right thing. It doesn't matter what a person believes, we sense and we just know what that guy did was a really awful and terrible thing and should never happen again. But the question that we want to raise here is, what is the basis upon which we are able to make judgments about what's right and wrong, about what is just and unjust? What's the foundation for that? What makes people equal? You know, in nature, are people equal? They are not. Some people are smarter than others. Some people are stronger than others. Some people have more resources than others. Nature does not promote equality. Nature is all about the survival of the fittest, isn't it? It's the strong who survive and use the weak to serve their interests and their purpose. That's what the animal kingdom is all about, right? So, you know, you turn on, you know, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. I guess you couldn't do that for the last 40 years. But anyway, if you did, you know, there'd be old Jimbo out in this African savanna, and, you know, and he's watching the lion, you know, stalking his prey, and, you know, jumps on it, rips the throat out, and we're all like, oh, a satisfying session of predation, you know. I always really liked that a lot. But that, you know, if that was a human being ripping the life out of another man, that's a different story altogether. And why? Why? Two people who are not equal biologically, in terms of their strength, in terms of their intelligence, in terms of their resources, why is it wrong? Why? There's only one reason that we can say to the vulnerable, we have an obligation to you. To the weak, we are here for you. And that is the biblical teaching in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that it is in the image of God that he created humankind. There is an absolute equality of all human beings as image bearers of God, as spiritual beings, not just masses of protoplasm. We are equal before God, and as a consequence, God calls on us then to practice that equality for one another. And so I think it's very important for us as Christians, as we begin to look at the real injustices that really do exist in our society, to be able to say, you know, God has a perspective on this. God has an answer for this. And I don't know any sustainable, coherent, real, intellectual basis that we could possibly appeal to uphold the universal human rights of every individual. What else could we look to? Nature's not a guide. Popular opinion or social consensus doesn't hold, never has. It's only the biblical view of humanity that dignifies all people with equality before God and before one another. And to make that principle a life-changing reality, a culture-shaping reality, it requires not only that we have a foundation that we are prepared to stand on and call right, right, and wrong, wrong on the basis of a real authority, but also to have a community that is committed to seeing their society the way God does. And I think some of that's where it falls down. The Bible communicates this picture of God's people providing a living alternative to the ills that plague society. That's his point. A new community of people who come under his leadership. And because we stand under the authority of Christ and under the authority of the Word of God, it changes the way we relate to one another. And so, on the particulars of slavery, again, we note not only in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he brings this out explicitly, but also in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, in the Christian community. Okay, we can't coerce society to bend to God's will on this, but we can call the Christian community something different. And in the body of Christ, he says, there isn't Jew or Gentile. There's not men and women. There's not slaves and free. We are all one in his body. And that's a living alternative to the ills that plague societies divided along the lines of gender, along the lines of economics, along the lines of nationality and ethnicity. And the Bible says there's a different way. And he calls upon his people to live that out. And that's why when we study the church in its second and third and fourth generations, slavery has become virtually a non-issue in the church. They really believed this. And slaves were really liberated. And we need to put our money where our mouth is, as the old saying goes. If you believe it's wrong, really wrong, then we as a community need to stand together and provide an alternative. And say it doesn't have to be like that. I think there has been, in many respects, you know, a lot of people look to the Bible today and say, well, it's, you know, it's the source of all social evils. You know, slavery, sexism, all this kind of stuff. And clearly people have used the Bible to justify those things. Let's not be naive about that. That's true. But the reality is that people who have investigated these social evils that plague every generation, and we seek God out through his word about them, have really weaved together, I think, a pretty powerful legacy of faithfulness that has given rise to social change. You know, slavery doesn't exist today largely because of the movement of great Christian men and women in the 18th century, Isaac Newton and all the people that he influenced, literally changed British law and changed British society and made slavery a byword in Britain because of the true evil that it was. And they changed society, and abolitionists in America in the 19th century were largely, almost exclusively, Christian leaders, calling people to say, what does the Bible teach about human dignity? And it doesn't matter what the economic costs of this are. The right thing to do is to view other people the way that God does. The same could be said of child labor, of the women's movement and women's suffrage in particular, which was substantially led by women, by Christian women. The civil rights movement of the 1960s. Was led by the Southern Christian Leadership Conference. Martin Luther King was a Baptist minister. So there is a legacy of people taking the Bible seriously and being able to look at society through the grid of human dignity that the Bible offers, and then bring society into an awareness, a consciousness of the injustice that society is about. The story of the abolition of apartheid in South Africa. Also very powerful. The role of Desmond Tutu and the whole Anglican Church. Appealing to principle and calling people who say, yeah, I believe in God or whatever, to say, oh, really? And so what does God say about these things? And then instead of having some sort of a revolution where the ones who are disenfranchised begin to exterminate those who have oppressed them, establishes a Truth and Reconciliation Commission where guilty people are simply given the evidence of their guilt. And then they're just called upon. We want to forgive you and put this aside if you'll just admit that you're wrong. Admit that you're guilty and we will totally forgive the offense that you've done. Powerful. Biblical. There is a legacy of faithfulness in our world. Slavery today, Yeah, interesting. Actually, slavery is practiced today. It's practiced. There is active slave trade that goes on in Africa in the present. There is a sex slave trade that goes on all over Southeast Asia in particular, where young girls are taken from their homes by deceit. They are beaten, they are raped, and they are threatened, and they are put out on the street to raise money for some pimp until their lives have been wasted and their bodies destroyed and they're just thrown out like so much trash. And that's happening in the hundreds of thousands today. That's right, not 100 years ago, today. It's frightening, but that's a reality. That's a reality. The operatives that we have working through this church in Southeast Asia, especially in Thailand and Cambodia, very familiar with this whole problem here. It's amazing. How about us? Here's something to think about. The FBI has come out with a report recently that teenage prostitution, they're calling it, it's not really prostitution, it's sex slavery, is alive and well in America and occurs in Ohio and it occurs also in Columbus. Runaway kids that are overwhelmed by violent, aggressive men do what they do in Asia. They beat them, they rape them, they threaten them, and then they sell them out on the street. And that's happening in this city. And it happens all over this state. And there is a new group that sort of has emerged recently that has very significant interest in working through the church to find alternatives for these kids that are selling themselves out on the streets. And we have had a meeting together on campus a while back to begin to think about this issue. There's a meeting that's coming up this Thursday, July 10th, right here in this room, that's open to the community to start talking together about the realities of sex slavery with young, you know, teenage girls mostly, but boys as well, in this city. If that's something that you want to think about, you want to learn more about, that's where you can do that. I just want to urge you to come out and think that through. There's a group that is establishing safe houses all over the state and really all over the Midwest through an underground sort of network, getting people out on the street into safe places and under the protection of the law. It's a good ministry. It's an important one. So we're not talking, we talk about slavery. I'm just telling you, this is not abstraction. This is the reality of the situation that we face in our society today. And so with that in view then, that kind of general framework, let's go back to our text. What does Paul say to the slave? He says, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Wow, that's a little surprising, isn't it? Given the general position that he has about slaves. He says, try to please them at all time, not just when they're watching, serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord, he says. Why do we serve? Why does he call the slave to serve? Because, he says, to the Christian slave, you look to who you're serving here. You know, you do this out of reverence, out of the awe. That's what fear means. It's really awe of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. That's why we do that. Here's the principle. Guys, this matters. The principle is that the slave is called to serve not based upon the merit of the master, not based on the merit of the master, but out of gratitude to God. He's arguing to the slave owner, your slave has rights. Your slave is an equal. Let your slave go. But on the other hand, he's not interested in starting a slave rebellion either. And he calls upon the slave to serve someone who does not deserve to be served. And that is a very important principle. whether you're a slave or not. Because every single person that God calls on you to serve, guess what? They don't deserve it. Why don't they deserve it? Because they have failed you. Because they are sinful people. And God is saying, you let them worry about their injustice. Right now, what you need to do from the heart, he says, is you need to serve the real needs of the undeserving based upon gratitude to God. Well, I just think about 100% of our problems in marriage would be dealt with if we actually lived this out. But again, this has a basis, and the basis is that God loves the undeserving. And God is not calling any person to do something that he has not himself also done. While we were yet sinners, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you deserve the love of God? You do not deserve the love of God. You may be a basically kind of a good person in the cultural sense. Most of you, I'm sure, are way better than me. Okay, I believe that. I mean, no one knows my wickedness like me, except for God. Okay? And God loves the undeserving. That is a requirement, in fact, for you to experience the love of God, is that you know that you don't deserve it. That's what the Bible calls grace. Grace is that connection that we can have with God that can only happen when we come before God and say, you know, I don't deserve anything from you. I'm a guilty person before you. I've blown you off my whole life. In my heart, I know I'm guilty before a holy God. And so I'm just calling out to you, God, and I'm saying, will you be merciful to me as a sinful person? Will you extend to me unearned favor and unearned acceptance? And that is the only requirement that the Bible gives to be made right with God and to have something real going with God, is to recognize in your heart, I don't deserve it, and I'm asking for a gift. I'm asking that you treat me not on the basis of my merits, but on the basis of your mercy. And that is something, you know, we have to come to that place in our lives. This doesn't come to us by osmosis. It doesn't just sort of happen. Each one of us, we have to come before God personally at a moment in time and just say, I understand the score. I get it. I get it. I am alienated from you. I am guilty before a holy God. And now, today, I'm asking for the mercy that you extend through Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, in the moment that you do that, God just takes what Christ has done on the cross, his death, and boom, just applies it to your life. Permanently. Permanently. So God understands what does it mean to give, not based upon merit, but based upon mercy and based upon grace. And he calls on his people, no matter what estate in life you have, slave, master, female, male, whatever it is, poor, rich. And he's saying, you live this way. This is who I am. And now I call you to be this way. You extend unmerited favor to the other. You serve not based upon the worthiness of the recipient, but based upon the gratitude for what God has done for you. That's what it's about. And something kind of cool begins to happen when that becomes real to us, and when we're prepared to live that way. Love sensitizes the conscience. You know, it's just really hard to lash out in perpetual anger, to continue to abuse, to rip people off who continue to come to you with kindness and forgiveness. And I'll pray for you, and I'm for you, and you matter to God, and you matter to me. I've had people in my life like that over the years. I suppose mostly my wife. She's pretty good at understanding these issues because she stuck with me. And if we are prepared to move towards each other in the way that Paul describes here, it just takes away the defensiveness. It's not an ego battle. It's not about my rights. We set that aside, and the person who is in the wrong, not always, clearly not always, but very often, is sensitized to the injustice of their own actions. They're embarrassed by what they see in you and they sense about themselves. And that's why I think Paul says to this slave owner, Philemon, he says, I have the right to order you to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, I will appeal to you as a beloved brother. It gave him space to find God's way and to turn from his. That's awesome. Now, here's the other point of this. This is kind of the how thing. He says, work willingly at whatever you do as though you are working for the Lord rather than for people. You know, it's not you that I'm serving. I'm serving God, and he has put you in my life. That's the attitude Paul's describing here. Who do you serve? You serve God. Paul says to the slave owner in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, remember, you also have a master in heaven. You know, this is not a unilateral relationship, your slave to you. You've got obligations toward that human being because you, just like them, have a master and a Lord that is in heaven. And so then Paul then just puts everybody then on the same playing field, slave or free. And he says that God is both our Father. Yes, he is our loving Heavenly Father. He delights in us as his children. And he is the sovereign Lord of the universe who owns creation. This is God's world. Folks, rich, entrepreneurial, free market, property-possessing folk. This is God's world, and you are his possession. You belong to him, the Bible says. You've been bought with a price. Well, there's some big implications to that. There are both moral and relational motivations, then, to begin to put the interests and the needs of other people ahead of our own and to take on the life of a real servant in the lives of the people around us. A relational motive because we want to please our Heavenly Father, a moral motive because we are God's possession. You belong to God. God has a task for you, which is to reflect his love to the world around you. That's our job. And then we want to end with a meditation on this question. I imagine a lot of us tonight are scratching our head and we're saying, this is going to be very forgettable because I'm going to go home tonight and I'm not going to have to interact with my slave. But see, there's another part of this. There's another important part of this. Namely, what does it mean to be free? Really? And when are you truly free? And is it possible that you, in all your majesty and glory, are a slave. You know, when we talk about freedom today, what do we mean? Freedom means that, it's when I can do what I want. I'm really free because, man, I got the resources and I got it going on and I can go where I want. I can say what I want. I can own what I want. I can travel where I want. I can say what I want. I can print what I want. I am free. You know, and there's an important, I think, element of truth in this. I really believe that the United States Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the founding documents of our country reflect a biblical view of human personhood, that there are inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that it is a more just society that reflects the rights of individuals to the freedom of speech, association, press, and religion. To say what you want or whatever, to associate with whomever you want. But is it really true that we become free when we are at that place where we can do whatever we want? Well, I don't know, because I've never met a person who's been there. Who can say that they can just go and do and whatever they want to do? The constraints of our body says no. You're free to go out, I suppose, and get hammered and whatever you want to do, but you are not free with respect to the consequence of that action. And you will pay for that, won't you? And so, you know, we talk in our society about, you know, living, you know, investing in our future so that we have these images of retirement where we're like, you know, sitting on millions of dollars and travel the globe. You know, after we've basically sold out everything we've got to get to that place, and then, you know, 6 months into it, keel over dead. Ah, man, you made it, idiot. Freedom is when I answer to no one. That appeals more to me because I'm realistic enough to know that the first one isn't going to get it for me. I'm not going to be able to do that. But I really like the thought that I don't answer to anybody, that I'm my own man, I'm the master of my domain, I am the captain of my ship. And I just hate it when people tell me what to do. You like that? Yeah, I think you are. You're just not letting on. You know, and if we define freedom as look, I'm my own God, essentially, and I answer to nobody, there is one thing that I promise you is going to happen in your life, and which maybe you're experiencing even now as we sit together to think about this, which is you are heading for a life of loneliness and futility. How can you live and define freedom as there's no authority in my life but mine? You have just now put everyone out to pasture. And you have said of anyone with whom you interact, you are there for my purposes, for my interests, for my ambition, for my pleasure, for whatever it is. And guess what? In a free society, most people just aren't into that, being used by you that way. And you will find, over a period of time, increased loneliness, increased disconnection from other people, because people sense that about you. You're all about you. Well, I don't want to just be a moon rotating around your orbit. And the definitions and the views that we have of freedom in our culture are both completely inaccessible, they're unrealistic, they won't happen, and they are devastatingly dangerous to our soul, to our relationships. And the Bible offers a different way to view our freedom. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:19, it's beautiful. He says, you know, these people, and you can just watch television for 2 hours and plug in every commercial you see. These people, he says, promise freedom. They promise products and things that will put you in a place where you can do what you want and answer to no one. And Peter says, these people, they promise freedom, but they are slaves themselves to corruption. He says, you are the slave of what controls you. What controls you tonight? What controls you? What is it that occupies the vast majority of your time, your thought life, your emotional investments, things like this? And Peter says that we do not have a choice between slavery and freedom in a very important way. Our question is, what will we choose to control us? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 something very powerful. He says, it's the love of Christ that controls me. Paul's aware that something is going to have the controlling influence on his life. No one's free in that abstract sense that we sometimes talk about it. No one's free like that. What we are free to is to determine what is going to be the controlling influence of my life. And I think this is where it becomes very difficult for many of us, perhaps those of us who are new in our experience of the Christian life. You know, the idea of forgiveness, you know, that sounds pretty good. That resonates with the conscience of a guilty person. But then there is this other dimension here where God is saying, it's not, you know, I'm not just interested in forgiving you. I want a relationship with you. As your heavenly Father and sovereign Lord, I want to guide your life. And I'm suspecting that many of us here tonight are having real pushback problems with that. We don't like the thought that we might answer to someone greater than ourselves. That we don't want to feel that we are controlled by something outside of ourselves, our own desires perhaps. And in our hearts, we are pushing back. We're having difficulty. Let's think about that just a little bit. There are three things I want to say by way of just bringing this all to an end. The freedom that the Bible describes is first the freedom that comes when Christ has removed the burden of your guilt. That's what redemption means. That's a word, that's a Bible word, isn't it? But it just means to be bought out. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God bought them out. He redeemed them. And that becomes sort of the controlling metaphor or idea of what does it mean to have God in your life. It's that he redeems us out of our sin. And that's freedom. Freedom from the burden of guilt, knowing that it's been dealt with decisively and finally by Christ. Then secondly, there's freedom that comes when you're free from the tyranny of your own desires, your own game plan. And that's a big deal as well. And here again, this is where we're going to experience a lot of that inner tension in our lives. And we sense that there's competition maybe for our hearts, for our affection. And that competition didn't used to exist because it used to be just all about me. But now it's not all about me. I've got this thing called Jesus in my life. And now I sense that he's calling on me for a revised game plan. What my life's really about. And many of us here, because of our access to great means, financially and otherwise, are just able to keep that at a distance. And God in our life to us means, you know, the power snack that I eat when I'm really run down. Get a jolt of Jesus and get back at my agenda. But that's not what he's calling on us for at all. He's calling on us to lay aside our prerogatives, our rights, our sovereignty, our privilege. And he's saying, you put that before me. You let me decide where these things go. And, you know, that's an attitude of our hearts. It's a decision that we make, I think, over a period of time. But make it we must. And God's calling on us. He's saying, where you are today, you know, entrust your whole self to me. Let me lead. Lastly, you know, I think this is really kind of sweet. If we're prepared to let God be God, if we recognize him as our master in heaven, as Paul says in Colossians 4:1, then we do have that opportunity to experience the joy of giving selfless love. There is no freedom greater than the freedom. Check this out, guys. No freedom greater than the freedom to set aside your interests, your rights, your stuff, to get in there and serve someone who doesn't deserve it. No greater freedom than that, because that runs absolutely across the grain of your ego and everything that defines you, doesn't it? We were about ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. We want to preserve ourselves. We want to make sure that things are going our way. That's just human nature. We're all like that. But if we want to come to the heart of God and experience freedom like you've never experienced it before, it comes when we set aside these things, just like Jesus did on the last night of his life, as he had these 12 slobs around the room, these 12 idiots who were fighting over which one of them was the greatest, which one of them merited the most acclaim of all the 12. And Jesus, like a common slave, ripped off his clothes and stood before them in nakedness and took his clothes, and he washed his disciples' feet like a common slave. And then he says to his disciples, you call me master and Lord, and so I am. Now I've given you an example. This is what I'm calling on you to do to the people that I bring into your life. And man, there's just great freedom with that. Released from the burden of being the integration point of all reality, of all significance and meaning and purpose, and to place that where it belongs on the Lord God Almighty, and to be his servant. And I'm telling you, it will change your life. And you will find a joy and a contentment and, yes, a freedom at that place that you have never experienced at any point in your life. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. What do we do with that freedom? Paul says in Galatians 5, through your freedom, serve one another. That's an awesome picture. Let's draw the line there, and we've got a few minutes. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we want to come before you recognizing that you are both our Heavenly Father who loves us as a father does a child, and you are our Lord, you are our Master, and that you seek you seek a people who are prepared to come under your authority, under your leadership, because paradoxically, that is where we are going to really find true freedom. And so I pray that these things that we've talked about tonight, which are deep things, which are life-changing things if we understand them, could be for us and our friends a topic of conversation that we could say, you know, what was that really about? What does it mean practically in our lives together? You know, what does it look like to come under, the leadership of Christ and to begin to experience that freedom? Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.